Samuel chapter 15. In his book, Waking the Dead, noted author John Eldridge stated that we are born into a story that is already underway. We're born into a war that is already being fought. So this morning's message is titled, Ready or Not, War. Ready or Not, War. 1 Samuel chapter 15, follow as I read verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Before you allow your mind to wander and deal with questions about whether or not God was being unjustly atrocious in his judgment against Amalek, keep in forefront of your thinking that God is just. God is just. Admit that there may be areas that you do not understand how his justice works because of the fact that he is infinite and we are finite. But please discipline your minds not to go over the edge into that area where we are forbidden, and that is the area of judging Almighty God's actions. Lord willing, next week we will be dealing with the appearance of this judgment against Amalek. But this morning, I want us to look at who Amalek was, how he related to Israel, and what happened as a result of that warfare. The tribe of Amalek was a fierce nomadic tribe that had plagued Israel off and on for over 500 years. You are perhaps thinking that these are the ones that Saul dealt with so victoriously at the beginning of his reign in chapter 11. Not so. Those were the Ammonites, descendants of Lot. These are the Amalekites. And there is some great confusion amongst Bible scholars as to what their origin is. We do know that they were the earliest opponents and the hereditary and restless enemy of Israel. Their territory extended over the whole of the eastern portion of the desert of Sinai to Rephidim. And being a people of nomadic habits, they were a plundering and dangerous people, particularly to the southern tribes of Israel. As we stated, there seems to be some confusion as to their origin. Various scriptures and Strong's dictionary state that they were descendants of Esau. And yet we read in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, that they were the first of nations. And then again, on the other side, they do not appear in the list of nations given in Genesis chapter 10. So there's confusion. We do know that they had a hatred for Israel that was second to none. And whether that hatred came from Esau or had roots otherwise, we cannot be completely positive. But just take note of their hatred. Every opportunity that presented itself to them, they went at war with the children of Israel. Their first encounter with Israel took place as Israel was trekking across the Sinai Peninsula on their way to their future home. At that time, it was called Canaan. And we're going to be considering that in more detail in a few moments. Their next encounter with Israel was in cooperation with the Canaanites as Israel attempted to advance against them and enter the land. And if you remember that situation, the spies had gone out, spied out the land, came back with an evil report. 10 out of the 12 came back with an evil report. And along with that report, they said, by the way, the Amalekites are also massing forces with these Canaanite giants, and we don't stand a chance. So the people backed down, and Moses severely reprimanded them and gave them a word from the Lord that said that those that were over the age of 20 would not be able to enter the land, that they would in effect wander until all of those individuals had died. Well, the people hurried up and changed their mind. They said, we're going to go take the land. God's will had changed. He said, you're not going. Moses commanded them and said, you're not going. The people said, we're going. So they went to war against the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And they lost. Miserably defeated. The next time they encountered the Amalekites was when they were within the land itself, and the Amalekites had aligned themselves with Moab. And Moab, as you will remember, was another tribe that had descended from Lot. And at this time they fought with Israel, and that's recorded in Judges chapter 3. Then the Amalekites associated themselves with the Midianites. And we read about their raids upon Israel in Judges chapter 6. And the hero of that conflict was Gideon. Now here they are again in 1 Samuel 15. And finally, this is the last time that Israel will have to deal with this tenacious tribe. That's God's will. Let's look back and consider that first encounter with the tribe of Amalek. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. First thing that I want to note about the Amalekites is that the hatred of the Amalekites is without reason and beyond compare. When we try to fathom why it was that they came against Israel in such a ferocious manner, we're stumped. They have no history to this point. All of a sudden they just arise on the scene and they're boiling over with hatred and they're going to war. And Exodus chapter 17 tells us how the children of Israel had come to a place called Rephidim. And in verse 8, we read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Seemingly out of nowhere and for no apparent reason, Israel finds itself in a heated battle. The place of God's miraculous intervention and provision is now a battleground for Israel's survival. Rephidim. Rephidim means rest. What is this? Some kind of joke? They come to this desert oasis, and first they expect to find water. There's no water. There's every indication that there has been water, but there's no water. So they begin to complain against Moses and said to Moses, what do you think you're doing? Did you bring us all the way out here to die? To die from thirst? You know we need water. So as they complained to Moses, Moses in turn went to God with the problem and said, Lord, we need water. I've got 2.5 million people here. What are we going to do? Lord said, you see that cliff over there? He says, I'm going to go stand against that cliff. And you bring your rod and you strike the base of that cliff and you'll have water. Now get the figure here. God says, I'm going to stand against the cliff. In effect, what Moses was doing with his rod was striking God himself. And that bears out in the New Testament because we read that that rock was in reality the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he was smitten for our iniquities. Remember when he was struck? Remember when he was, the sword pierced his side? Remember what flowed forth? What was one of those components? Water. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was symbolism involved there in what was taking place. As Moses struck that rock, we come to understand that in a future time, the Lord Jesus Christ would be smitten. And as Moses struck that rock and water poured out and the people experienced the salvation that comes with water, so when the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten, all the people that have drunk at that well, at his feet, have experienced salvation. Beautiful symbolism there, and the name itself meaning rest. The people were now able to enter completely into rest because they had everything that they needed. And all of a sudden, there's war. Verse 6 of Exodus 17 says, Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. So Christ is that rock smitten for us. And then Amalek suddenly appears in the scene and makes war with Israel. And there's only one way to defeat Amalek, and that was by joining the battle. And now there is fighting in that place of rest. Kind of sounds like church, doesn't it? Fighting in the place of rest. The irony is that our place of rest is also a place of warfare, for the enemy desires to claim what he did not create. You see, one of the things that we can surmise that the Amalekites wanted, water is a premium in a desert environment. We know that in Arizona, if we don't know anything else. Water is a premium. And so here you have these Amalekites, and they have word that now there is water to this oasis. And we can see them coming in with their vast army, with the determination to claim what they did not create. That is a perfect picture of the enemy. He wants to claim the territory in your life that he did not create. So Amalek suddenly appears on the scene and makes war with Israel. And Israel joined the battle, fighting for that rest. Even though it had been provisioned by the sacrifice of Christ, even though there were now rivers in the desert, there is still an enemy that is attempting to strip the people of God of their rightful inheritance. That's what he's doing. He's at work right in our midst. He's stripping us of our love. He's stripping us of our joy. He's stripping us of our peace. He's stripping us of our understanding. He's stripping us of our rest. And so Israel prepared for battle, and we're told in this scripture that the preparation that they undertook was twofold. Number one, Moses went up on a hillside. And number two, the people prepared for battle in the valley. And there's symbolism involved in that, beloved people. We're going to be looking at that. So there's this twofold preparation, a separation that takes place. Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the mountainside. The rest of the people with Joshua in the valley. And there are three weapons that are being utilized. There is Moses' staff. There are Moses' hands. And there is Joshua's sword. Listen to what Ephesians 6, 17 and 18 says. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We are told by the Apostle Paul that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And they have a power to them that can pull down strongholds. And we read in Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 13, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hand, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hand was steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So those three symbols that were present in battle, Moses' staff represents the lifting up of the cross. The lifting up of the cross. Because you find elsewhere that when Moses was dealing with the sin of the people and the serpents had been let loose into the camp for judgment, that God told him to take a brass serpent and entwine it on that staff of his and to hold it up. And that was symbolical of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified, becoming sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And when that pole with the serpent on it was held up, everyone, the Bible says, that looked to it was saved of the venom with which they had been bitten. Those that did not look perished. So we come to realize that that staff that Moses held in his hand is representative of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses' hands themselves are also representative of something. They are representing praying for the saints. And Joshua's sword from that passage in Ephesians is representing the Word of God. Now listen up. Until the Christian church recognizes that the threat of Amalek can only be countered when the cross, prayer, and the Word of God are restored to their rightful place, Amalek will continue to overwhelm them and rob them of their promised rest. Until we recognize that those things need to be restored to their proper place in our lives and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the position of the cross has to be central. The Apostle Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. So the cross has to be given its rightful place in our lives. We need to come back to that cross again and again and again. That's what communion services are all about, reminding us about our need for the cross. And what about prayer? The Apostle Paul says, praying with all supplication for the saints. Don't you know that that's what Moses, Aaron, and Hur were doing on top of that mountain? Was praying for those saints that were down in the valley fighting the warfare? Are you aware, this is a statistic, are you aware that the prayer meeting of the Christian church, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the church. There's a reason for that. Amalek knows its power. If he can keep God's people from praying, if he can keep Moses in a wearied situation with his hands down, he will prevail. Do you want to know what's happening in the Christian church today? Amalek is prevailing. Amalek is prevailing. Do you want to know why? Because the cross hasn't been given its rightful place. And because the people have not assumed their responsibility to pray and to fight according to the Word of God. And as a result of that, Amalek prevails. So I would dare to surmise, with regard to that statistic, that the least attended duty of individual Christians is adequately handling of the word of truth. Because those are the weapons of our warfare. Prayer and the sword of the Spirit. And so we continue to live in constant warfare with the enemy of our souls. And I hope that by now you have come to understand that Amalek and the Amalekites are symbolic of Satan and his forces arrayed against the children of God, seeking to rob them of the refreshment promised them by that rock called Christ. And we need to understand he's good at what he does. And we also need to understand that we can't defeat him. And we also need to understand, and this one I think is the most difficult thing for Christians in the United States of America, because we have been born into a free society, we cannot seem to grasp the fact that we have been born again into the middle of a war. When you are born again, you are born into the middle of an ongoing war. That wrestling, that spiritual warfare. So let me dwell for a moment on the tactics of the enemy. Number one, he sneaks. He sneaks. He lies in wait for an opportunity and then he strikes at the weakest spot. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Let me ask you something. Have you ever considered that you may be that someone? He's casing your weak spots. He's waiting for that time when you lag behind the congregation. When you say, "It's not really important. My contribution isn't that much. Oh, I think I'll sleep in today. I think I'll take off tonight." He sneaks. Number two, his goal is not a mere detour. He's not just trying to get you sidelined. He's setting you up so he can devour you. That word devour means to swallow, to drink down, to drown. Not to make you paranoid, but he's out to get you. Okay? And the sooner you come to the realization, the sooner you come to the realization of what the purpose of the church is, one of them. Because when you are involved in a body of Christ, actively protected by the saints who are praying for you, if they are praying for you, He can't touch you. Because to get at you, he's got to get through too many others. So he's out to devour us. Do you get the picture? It's not pretty, is it? You see, stragglers are perfect prey. If you ever watch the Discovery Channel, and it amazes me, I can be sitting with my wife and I'm intrigued by something that's going on the Discovery Channel, and all of a sudden you see this ferocious cat beginning to chase down a lagging member of the herd. And she goes, "Oh, change the channel." Why? We don't want to see that cat bring down that defenseless creature that is straggling. And yet that is the picture that has been drawn for us of the wiles of the devil. He's out there casing the herd, waiting for somebody to straggle so he can bring them down. And his purpose isn't just to bring them down, it's to put them completely out of action so they never recover. And he does that by devouring them. And do you know that that's exactly the tactic that Amalek used? He was sneaky. Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, God says, "Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you, even all that were feeble behind you when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God." You know what we as a Christian church need to do? Put the fear of God in Amalek. And it doesn't happen with our present mindset. It can't. It won't happen when there's only three who show up for prayer meetings, or six who show up for Bible studies, or zero who witness. It won't happen. Rather, what's going to happen is the fear of Amalek is going to come into the church. And he's going to have us scattered. So I want to encourage you, if you want to defeat Amalek, you need to get serious about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just going to happen. It will only happen as you make the determination to put him first and to do the things that he has said need to be done in order to bring that wall of protection about us. So number three, first he sneaks. Second, his goal is to devour. And third, he, like the Amalekites, will align himself with anyone or anything that will ensure him victory over God's people. Remember when we were talking about the Amalekites and the number of times that they came up against Israel? First, they align themselves with the Canaanites. Then they align themselves with the Moabites. Then they align themselves with the Midianites. Come on, get real here. Pick a group and stick with it. Not the Amalek. What Amalek is, anybody that will come alongside me to fight you, I'll take them. It doesn't mean if it's an enemy, like the Canaanites, or a distant relative, like the Moabites, or somebody that's living in your midst, like the Midianites. He says, "I don't care. I'll use you. Because my goal is to devour you. My goal," he says, "is to win." And wouldn't it be an awful thing if we just, "Let's go home. What's the use? I give up." We can't do that. Because there's two words that we have to consider. But God. But God. God had other plans. And when the people listened to the things that God told them to do, and when the people did the things that God told them to do, the Bible says that they had victory over Amalek and his forces. But God, through the obedience and the leader of the leadership and the obedience of his people, he had a different plan. Exodus 17, verses 13 through 16 says, "So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, in 1 Samuel 15, God is going to fulfill his promise to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to all of Israel that had experienced war and at times defeat at the hand of Amalek. God is finally going to avenge his name. So we come to our second point. As you will recall, the first was the hatred of the Amalekites is without reason and beyond.